It is truly good to have you here tonight, and as I said, we're going to teach on Yom Teruah. And I'm going to do it, if you've got your schedule with you for the Torah portion, you may realize that there's no New Testament portion available for Yom Teruah. And I got to thinking about that today. Why do we miss that? Most of the time, we always give a New Testament portion. It's almost like that these feast days that we're in agreement with the New Covenant Church that they're not for us. So I want to teach you tonight about Yom Teruah for the New Covenant Church, or for the New Covenant believers. Is these feast days for us? Is these fall feast days for us? I mean, our religious leaders of today has thrown away the things of God and told us that those were done away with when Yeshua went to the cross. And it's simply not true. I want you to open your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And I'm going to read something to you that Paul talks to the Thessalonican church that I want to submit to you, that this is about Yom Teruah. This is a very, very important holiday. Now, if you've been looking at a Gregorian calendar this week and you happen to see that today was something called Rosh Hashanah, that's not entirely wrong. It is Rosh Hashanah. It's the head of the year. That's what that means. But the truth is, the feast day is called Yom Teruah. If you read Numbers chapter 29 today, and if you hadn't got a chance to read those, I want you to make sure to read the portions that are for this feast day. I'll explain to you tonight why they're there. I believe that Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Now, that's a big statement. He's telling the New Covenant believers here that they don't have any need to have something written to them about the times and seasons of God. If you're reading from King James there, it says times and seasons. Well, that's strange, isn't it? Paul is aware of the fact that these people have been taught about the feast days. I have always been convinced, and even while I was in the Baptist church, the Lord began to lay upon my heart the feast days, because that was the foundation, the building block for what he was going to show me later on. It's so sad to me that people don't have an understanding of these days. These people would have been taught in the early church the feast days of the Lord. They would have been keeping them just as we're blessed to in these last days. I know that's not popular. It's not popular among Christianity today to do these feasts, you know, but the Bible plainly commands it. I know that the New Covenant Church does Easter, a pagan holiday, a blatant pagan holiday, and will not do Passover. And yet 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 7 plainly tells us, because Yeshua is our Passover lamb, we are to keep the feast of Passover. The New Testament tells us that. Yom Teruah is a little more hidden, I guess. You know, our New Covenant brethren talks about the second coming of the Messiah all the time. And yet they ignore the feast days in the fall that absolutely teach us about his second coming. The spring feast days teach us about his first coming. How did he come and died as the Passover lamb? How he was the unleavened bread? How that he was the feast of first fruits? How he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All those feast days tell us about his first coming, and the fall feast days tell us about his second coming. And Paul's trying to explain this to these people and tell them, he said, look, you don't need me to write anything to you. This is a part of your regular study in the early church. Up until 325 A.D., these things were taught to people. They went to synagogue on Sabbath and heard the Torah taught. Acts chapter 15, if you don't believe me. The letter to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were prescribed, if you will. They were ordered to go to the synagogue on Sabbath and hear Moses or the Torah taught. And in the teaching of the Torah, they knew that when the feast days come, they would be taught on these. And so the Thessalonican church were very aware of the feast days that explain the second coming of Yeshua. Now, I know what New Covenant believers say. Now, no man knows the day or the hour. Are you trying to set dates? No, I'm not. The Bible does say no man knows the day or the hour, but it says I'll know when it's near, even at the door. I don't know if he's coming back on a Yom Teruah, on a Yom Kippur, or a Sukkot. I'm not really sure on what day or what hour, but I know this is the season in which he will return. After the great tribulation, after 3.5 years of great tribulation, at this season, our Lord will return to rescue his people. Literally, Paul is talking about here in verse 1, he says, "Now as to the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now I can just imagine some New Covenant believers saying, "See, got you now. He's coming like a thief in the night. Nobody's going to know when he's coming, and he's coming to steal his church away." I got news for you. My God don't steal nothing. When he comes to get us, he'll do it in the wide open daylight. He ain't going to hide from nobody. This thief in the night is a Hebrew idiom. These people understood this. He was talking about something that was commonly used. An idiom, for example, is like here in the United States. Let's just say, for an example, we had a Japanese man sitting in our congregation tonight. And he knew enough English to get by, you know, but I don't care what country you're in or what language you're speaking, people that don't know the language, you know, the idioms in those languages really mess them up. Like if there's a Japanese man sitting in here tonight and somebody come in and said, "Man, it's raining cats and dogs out there." Now, every one of you would know that idiom was talking about it was raining really hard. But if that Japanese fellow went back over to Japan and began to talk to his friends, he'd say, "You know, we're in the United States, that there's actually dogs and cats raining out of the sky." Because he might take that literal. But it's an idiom, and that's what this is. This thief in the night is an idiom that was used in the temple because if a priest who was assigned to keep the tomid fire burning all night, if he got kind of lazy and tired and he went and laid down and went to sleep, and the high priest maybe would sneak up about 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning and catch him asleep, he would take some coals off of the fire and he'd put on his clothing, that linen garment, which would just burst into flames and just almost instantly burn off of him. And he would have to run home naked. That was an idiom. That was an understanding that these people had. So when Paul is using this idiom here to teach them about the second coming of the Lord, he's telling you that you will be pre-warned. Don't go to sleep. Watch. Because we know. We don't have to be taught these things. You see, Yom Teruah is a time of blowing of the trumpets that we might have joy and gladness. You ought to thank God tonight that you don't have to worry about Yeshua coming back as the New Covenant Church teaches as a thief in the night, and you're never going to know when he's coming. You're going to know because he's going to give you a warning. This feast is about a warning from God. Now, that should be a joyous thing to you. As Jolene mentioned tonight, this will begin after today, 10 days of what we call 10 days of awe, leading up to Yom Kippur. It is a time when we reflect upon our lives and the things that we're doing in this life and the things that God has taught us in the Torah for this past year and examine ourselves and see if we're really doing those things, or do we need to repent over the next 10 days because Yom Kippur represents the judgment of God that's coming. So these are examples. When Paul's talking about here, he gets to verse 3 and he says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Now what's the secret here? The secret is that this world will not understand these feast days. But you don't have to worry about that because you've been warned. They're going to be talking about peace and safety. They're going to be talking about, "Oh, nothing's going to happen because we fixed everything up. You know, we've divided the land and you know, we've made the three major religions here to share the Temple Mount." Just like God's going to go along with that. They've got another thing coming. See, that's what's going to trigger the great tribulation. It's one day God's going to set his altar up. I don't know if any of y'all have been listening to the news, but did you realize, and have you been hearing on the news, that they have been taking stones out of the Dead Sea in order to set up the altar? And I didn't say it's going to be on the Temple Mount yet. They're setting it up out in the desert. It's going to be very interesting, the study on Yom Teruah tonight. Because right before a reading that we have that represents Yom Teruah, there was another man that set up an altar in the desert in a place called Beersheba. And it's very interesting, this Yom Teruah. See, this altar is God's symbol of his ownership of this world. Now, whether people like that or not, God doesn't care. He said when that altar goes up, and by the way, there'll be a lot of religious people that will come against that and say, oh, that's an abomination to God. And they don't know the scriptures. They don't think about the warning that Paul is giving here. Let me just read this right quickly. Verse 4 again says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. You're not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as do others do. Let us be alert and be sober. You see why Paul was using the idiom there about a man going to sleep and not watching what he was doing? All right, verse 7 he says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, there's people that use this verse to say, see, we're not going through the tribulation. We're not appointed to wrath. We're not. That don't mean we won't be here. When the wrath of God in the form of rain fell on the earth during the first judgment that God put on this earth, was Noah raptured out and took to heaven and then brought back? No. He was in the ark. The wrath of God was in the form of rain. Did the rain fall where Noah was? Yes. But not one drop touched Noah because he was in the ark. He had been warned to build an ark to the saving of his house. So he was there during what we would call the tribulation, yet the tribulation didn't affect him. We will be here during the tribulation, but it will not affect us. Verse 9 again says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Torah. Instruction is the teaching and instruction of God. Verse 13 he says, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, if we were actually living in the season that it was time for Yeshua to return, wouldn't that be some pretty good advice to warn you to do those things and not just kind of let them go? Now, I want to show you something. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 23. If you don't want to turn, Jeremy's turning here on the e-sword. You can just follow along with the screen here. Leviticus chapter number 23 starts out by talking about the Sabbath. He says it's something that's supposed to be kept perpetually. Now, I don't know how well people are studied with the Webster's Dictionary, but perpetually means forever. The Sabbath was to be kept forever, not till 325 A.D. when Constantine come along and said, we're going to change it, because nobody has the right to change it. Now, I have people today that says, well, that was changed when Yeshua went to the cross. No, it wasn't. You won't find that in the Bible anywhere. He was changed by Roman Catholicism, the doctrine, not the people, but the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. And they'll take full credit for it. You ask one. You go ask a Catholic priest, and they will tell you, yes, we changed it because we have the keys of death and hell, they think. They think that they have the authority, and yet Scripture plainly teaches us not to take away or add to anything in this book. Now, they've done that. Done away with all the feast days. In chapter 23, as I said about the spring feast, he begins to give a list. He talks about Passover, unleavened bread. He talks about the Feast of First Fruits. Then he talks about the Feast of Pentecost, Shavuot, as we know it in Hebrew. And then we come to verse 22. That little verse 22 is so out of place, because it has nothing to do with the feast days. And yet that one little verse is between the spring feast and the fall feast. Could have said it another way. That one little verse is between the first coming of Yeshua and the second coming of Yeshua. Now, I don't ever find anything, you know, that God does wrong. So when I find a verse out of place, I think, what's God trying to tell me? Look at verse 22. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am Yahweh, your God. This is what you're supposed to do. Could have said it another way. Between my first coming and my second coming, you're to do the things that I say and be good to folks. Take care of the alien. Take care of the widows. Make sure you're doing the things, because Yom Teruah is a warning. Now, our Jewish brethren call it Rosh Hashanah because it's the head of the year. And really, you can go back and the sages plainly teach that this is the day that God created the heavens and the earth. This is the very day. This is the day that God spoke and this thing came into existence. Now, I understand trying to talk to our New Covenant believers that's never been taught the Scripture, they've just been taught religion. I understand how difficult this is, and if you're planning on going out and teaching people about these feast days, and I just want to warn you, it's not going to be easy. You know, I have found out over the years, this is kind of like teaching a blind man that's going into a dark room to find a black cat that's not even there. That's the way it works. Because they cannot see this, even though it's right in front of them. It's been there all the time. I heard something interesting that I've thought about lots myself. I heard it at the conference last night. Brad Scott, he's always been on this. Isaiah 46:10, God says, I've told you the end from the beginning. Now, the devil knows that's true, doesn't he? Wouldn't it be smart if the devil got the church, people who have trusted Yeshua, to throw away the beginning so they wouldn't know the end? So they'd be confused about it. To throw away everything back in the Old Testament, well, then they wouldn't know the end. Because God said, I've been telling you the end from the beginning. You know, we want to run to the book of Revelation trying to figure it out for ourselves and make up a whole bunch of stuff. It don't work. You've got to go back to the beginning to understand. Let's go back and read these feast days. Now, turn with me to Numbers chapter 29. This is the Haftorah portion that we're to read. We'll go back to the Torah in a minute, but the Haftorah portion is where we need to start tonight. It's found in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 29. I want Jeremy to get this because I want him to pull up some meaning for you here. Verse 1 says, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation, or rehearsal. This is a rehearsal. Why do you have a rehearsal? So you get it right. You know, Ronnie and Carol Ann's going to get married. We're going to have a rehearsal because when we get to that day, we want everybody to know how things are to be done, how they're going to be done correctly and properly. Any person who will have a wedding don't want to just go into something not knowing what's going on. We're going to have a rehearsal. That's what that word convocation means. Every year, God says, I want you to have a rehearsal. These feast days are called God's Mohadim, God's appointed times. They're appointments that He has set. Now, you know, your doctor may make an appointment for you, and you can miss that and probably get by with it, but if God makes an appointment for you, it's probably a good idea that you show up and on time. And that's what He's done. This Yom Teruah thing is an appointed time. He says, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation or a rehearsal. You shall not do any laborious work in it. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. Look at that word day there, Jeremy. Let me show them what the meaning of that is. That word day is yom, as in Yom Teruah, day. Day of trumpets, blowing trumpets, not Rosh Hashanah. You see, even our Jewish brethren have got this thing wrong. They know to keep the feast days, but yet they call this one completely something else. Is this not the teaching and instruction that God tells us about this feast day, this fall feast day, on this very day that starts this evening? He says in verse 2, back to verse 1 again. Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. Now, why should we do this? Because God said so. I could stop right there, and that would be enough. Because God said so. You say, well, I don't do anything I don't understand. You do a lot of things you don't understand. We do that all of our life. How many times when you were a child and your mother or dad or your teacher told you to do something, you went ahead and done it, but you didn't understand why you was doing it? Well, God said, I want you to do it. I want you to do it so you'll learn. Now, we know that God gives the shofar for several things. It's the blowing of the shofar is for calling together His people for an assembly. It's also used for a warning. When you hear the shofar blow here, and my grandson's going to blow it here for us in just a second, there's going to be several things that you're hearing. You're hearing the call to assemble. You're hearing the warning blast. It's the real loud, fast blast. And then you're going to hear that last one that's long. I want to tell you what it is. It's called the wail of the widow. And listen as he blows this shofar. Here it is. Hallelujah. That's the wail of the widow. Now, we're going to come back to Numbers here in just a minute and read these verses that God gave us. But won't you hold your place and go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 22. Hold your place there in Numbers chapter 29. We'll be coming back. What our English Bibles calls these in chapter 22 of the book of Exodus, beginning in verse 16, is they just call them sundry laws. You know, just miscellaneous laws. Just like, you know, something God throwed in there. It says in verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who's not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refused to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. God said, in my economy, things are going to be done correctly. And it didn't say this is a law for poor people and I've got another one for rich people. He said one covers them all. There's not one law for the Jew and one for the Gentile. It's for everybody. In verse 18, he says, you shall not allow a sorcerer to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Now, I know there's some idiots in this world today that says that ought to be legal. But God says, you know, it's a death penalty. Verse 20 says, he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall utterly be destroyed. Folks, let me tell you something. There's people that thinks they're getting away with this stuff, but there's coming a day of judgment when they're not going to get away with any of it. Verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Now, we have that warning device called the wail of the widow. Now, I want you to look at verse 22 there real good. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I'll surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I'll kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. God's serious about this. Are you beginning to understand why God says between my first coming and my second coming, I want you to be kind, I want you to do the things that I ask you to do, because when the warning blast sounds, you're going to be judged. Are you going to be ready? You better be glad it's not like the church thinks the thief in the night and you're not going to know when he shows up, because our gracious God gives you time to repent. That's what this season's all about. This next 10 days of all, you ought to really think about your life and the way you're living it. Now, I have people all the time that are messianic believers, and they say, well, I'm keeping the feast, and I'm doing this. But it don't seem to matter to them that they can be as hateful and mean-spirited as they can be to somebody. That counts too, believe it or not. God said, when I come back, I want to find somebody faithful, doing the things that I've asked him to do. Now, let's go back to Numbers 29. Verse 1 again, he says, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall not do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old, without defect. Also the grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Offer 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering and the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offering according to their ordinances for a soothing aroma and offering by fire to the Lord. Folks, do you realize that this is the generation that's going into the promised land? See, when you get to Numbers chapter 29, you know that everybody that was from 20 years old and up, when they refused to go in the land, has now died. Do you realize that some of those people had never received, the ones that come out of the land of Egypt, saved people by the blood of the Lamb, never received the instruction during their lifetime about the drink offering? They didn't get it. See, because God didn't give all this at Mount Sinai. It was given as they're on the way, even up when they were in the land of Moab, right before they went in. He's talking about this progressive revelation that God is only letting this generation know. I'm telling you, this is not something that some person who's smart come up and figured this out. God let this happen, and he's fulfilling a prophecy that in the last days he would be opening the eyes of those who have the heart to listen to him. This is very, very serious that we take these feast days serious, because this is a warning about, you know, I can't tell you that this is the time when the Great Tribulation is going to start next Passover. I can't tell you that, but this may be the warning for you to get ready for that. We know that the Great Tribulation, because of what Daniel said and because of what Yeshua said over in Matthew chapter 24, will begin when that altar that's going to get set up gets shut down. It's called the abomination of desolation spoken by of Daniel the prophet. We know that's it. And we know that we're the generation that's watching on TV and on the internet men over there taking stones out of the Dead Sea in order to put up the altar of Yahweh for the first time since 70 A.D. We're that generation. How long it's going to stay up, I don't know. But is this God's warning to me and you to start living the way God said? Not living the way the church says, because that's not going to help you. Lord, let me tell you, Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He said that in that day they'll say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. God doesn't say he wants religious people. God wants people that's real. God wants people that will believe in him and what he says and actually do it as an obedient child. Do you realize how important these feast days are? See, Yom Teruah is coming up in 10 days now. I mean, Yom Kippur is coming up in 10 days. And we won't have a feast that day, we'll have a fast. Do you know that Yom Kippur, that fast day, is a picture of Revelation chapter 8, when the judgment of God is taking place on this earth, and God said there was silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. Do you realize that the judgment, when God sends his judgment up on this earth, it's going to be such a shocking thing that everybody stands there and says, it's coming. And these feast days are picturing what's coming. And there's not going to be a rapture to get people out of it. There's going to be the wrath of God that comes on this earth, and people better be ready. Now I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter number 21. The Torah portion in Genesis chapter 21 that is read, at least one portion, we're going to emphasize chapter 22 tonight, but chapter 21, there's a good reason why the ancient sages give chapter 21 as a reading that we do on Yom Kippur. Because Isaac was conceived on this day. I can show you this. See, I know that Isaac was a preemie. He was born at 7 months, when his mother was 7 months pregnant. Guess when he was born? Anybody got any idea? On Passover. He was just like the Passover lamb. He was born on Passover. And if you count back, he would have been conceived at these fall feast days, which have been Yom Teruah. The ancient sages know this. There's lots of things that took place on this day. It's a very, very special day. Let me give you just a couple examples. We're going to read it in a minute in Genesis chapter 22, but Isaac is going to be about 33 and a half years old on a Yom Kippur. I can't say for sure, but I believe he was probably 33 and a half when Abraham takes him up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. He's not a little 12-year-old boy like you've always been taught. I can prove that to you in Scripture. He's a grown man that's able to carry enough wood and fire to burn a sacrifice. A little boy can't do that. Did you know that God caused the Ark of Noah to set down on dry land on Mount Ararat on this day, on Yom Teruah? On this day. Lots of amazing things happen on this day. But one of the most important is Isaac being conceived on this day. Let me read the story to you right quickly, starting in verse 1, chapter 21. It says, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. And so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Lord, did you realize he's 100 years old and she's 90? And the devil's on Valium watching her take diapers to the clothesline? Don't you think this is just amazing? I mean, you know, God had been telling him that he's going to be the father of many nations back since he's 52 years old. He's 100 years old, and God finally keeps his promise. Sarah's going to have this baby. And they name him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Laughter. Joy. You see why this is a day of joy? It ought to be a joy to you that God is warning you ahead of time to be prepared when the great tribulation gets here. That's why we have these feasts, is to learn something. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Well, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Ishmael was Abraham's son through Hagar, the handmaiden. You remember, it was Sarah's idea. They didn't believe God. Now, God had promised to give them a son, but as you know, they're getting older. He was 86 years old, and they're just getting to thinking, well, you know, God's not going to keep his promise. And so she said, Abraham, you need to go to Hagar, and she can have a child, and, you know, that's the way God can fulfill his promise. Like, God needs our help somehow. God don't care if you're 100 or if the woman's 90. He don't care if she's long since been past childbearing age. God wanted a miraculous birth. Sound a whole lot like Yeshua, don't it? You remember, there was a miraculous birth into the fact that his father was the Holy Ghost of God. He's trying to explain something to us, all right? Verse 11 says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Men were not always right. Did you notice that? Sometimes we run on feelings too. Abraham didn't want to get rid of Ishmael and Hagar. He had feelings for him. This was his son. And I'm sure he had feelings for Hagar. But God said, Sarah's right. See, God's speaking a prophecy through this woman. One of the greatest prophecies that could ever be understood. If you want to see it, hold your place there and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 9. Or Jeremy will turn for you on the screen there. You can read along with us. Romans chapter number 9. It's amazing how the New Covenant Church has these things in the New Covenant, but don't understand what they're talking about. Verse 1 of chapter 9 Romans says, I'm telling the truth in Messiah, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed separate from Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and of the promises. Well, is that something that belongs to the Jew? Well, no, Paul's trying to tell us this is for us. It's for everybody. Well, Paul said, you know, my brethren that won't believe like God's told them to believe, they won't trust in his Messiah. He said these temple services, the things that they could learn from, you know, the church makes fun of them. My God, if they understood, they'd know how much Yeshua loved them. Let me read verse 4 again. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God be blessed forever. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Don't get confused and think God's gone to plan B. He's not. He's still on plan A. For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Paul was quoting Genesis chapter 21. Paul said that that promise would come through not Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, but his secondborn, Isaac. Man, there's some powerful stuff here. See, because he was the child of faith. Ishmael was the child of flesh. They decided to do it their way. God said it's going to be, you know, you're going to be 100 years old, she's going to be 90, and the only way that this is going to work is for you to believe it, Abraham. And Abraham believed in God, said he counted that for him for righteousness. So it's by faith. Look what he goes on to say in verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise is regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's not that hard to understand, is it? I mean, God just plainly told us. You see, the temple service belongs to the descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. That is, if you're a saved believer, if you're a new covenant believer, you are a descendant of Abraham named through Isaac, the child of faith, or Yeshua, the one that we have faith in. Then you receive the promises, the covenants, you have a whole package, and the temple service. See, people don't think the temple service is important. There was a protocol, there was an order in which they must follow for things to be done properly before God. I want to show you how much Yeshua really loved you. Do you realize that when Yeshua was arrested, you remember when they brought the thieves in and the liars in to tell that Yeshua was going to destroy the temple? They were liars. They hired them to come in and tell a lie. They couldn't find anybody that could find anything wrong with you. I mean, the Greeks checked him out, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, everybody checked him out. And what did Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. But if you remember, they hired two men, false witnesses, two liars, to come in and tell a lie on him. You remember what Caiaphas? And Caiaphas was a bastard priest. He wasn't even a Levite. He had paid the Roman government for the position. Caiaphas, when he heard that lie, reached up and tore the high priest's garment. See, because people in the New Covenant Church don't understand, the high priest under the law of God was not allowed to ever tear his clothes. If he did, it disqualified him for offering the offering. Guess what day this is? It's Passover. He's going to have to offer the Passover lamb, and when he tore his clothes, he disqualified himself. Now, what is known as the Sagan priest, and by the way, Annas was the Sagan priest at that time. Now, that day, Caiaphas offered the Passover lamb, which he was unqualified to do. Annas should have done that because he should have stepped in because Caiaphas had defiled himself. Annas should have stepped in and offered the proper sacrifice, but he didn't do it. My God, guess who did? Yeshua himself stood as the priest that was not defiled, as your high priest, and offered himself as the Passover lamb that you might be saved. Darling, if that don't get cold chills to running up your back, you need a traffic cop to direct them. So you need to understand the teaching and instruction of God. Then you'll understand how much Yeshua really loves you and how much he cares and how much he wants to warn you in these last days. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. I'll never get through here, but don't hurry. Verse 13. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And when she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. Now, wait a minute, here's another test. Abraham had given water enough. God had already told Abraham that he's going to make a great nation out of this boy. Ishmael will have 12 tribes. Oh, they're still around today. But it looks like he's going to die and not come to pass. As a matter of fact, his mother's so cold-hearted that while he's dying, she goes, I can't watch this. See, she don't know this God, and she's teaching Ishmael. That's why he mocked Isaac. Because her influence on of lawlessness. She was in Abraham's house, but she's an Egyptian princess. And she would rather follow the laws of the world and the gods of the world and teach her son how to do it. See, the reason God couldn't use Ishmael is because he wasn't qualified. He wasn't the child of faith. He was a child of the flesh. Verse 17 says, God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew and lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Do you get the idea that there's some time passing here? See, because he must have been around 13, and Isaac, you know, was just, he'd have been 13 to 16 years old, Ishmael would have been. Isaac would probably have been around 3 years old when he was weaned. So he's grown up, he's learned to be this archer, he's a grown man, and his mother has taken a wife for him from Egypt. God's telling us to let us know that time is passing by. Verse 22. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me, hear by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I will have shown to you, or that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized, and Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear it until today. Folks, I believe, now this is Gary saying this, I believe that this is one of the most prophetic passages for our day. Do you know who Abimelech is? He's the king of the Philistines. The ones that are called Palestinians today, that's really a mockery that was given by Titus. Palestine, but it was a name given because of the Philistines were always the enemy of God's people. But even back with Abraham, they were making this covenant. I need you to turn back there with me to chapter 20. I'll show you something. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he journeyed to in Ger. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. So the Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married. How'd you like to have that dream? Verse 4 says, now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, you will slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. What's so important going on here? God has already made the promise that this woman would have the child of faith, a picture and a type of Yeshua. Abraham has put, because of his fear and not trusting God, he has put Sarah in the position of everybody around thinking that Isaac is actually the baby of Abimelech. See what the problem is here? They're about to mess up again. Abraham is just human. I know he's one of the greatest men in Scripture, but he messes up. See, he's not trusting God with his life. He's journeying this place And he says, Sarah, look, you know, if somebody asks, you're my sister. And he's telling a half-truth because she's his half-sister. But a half-truth is a half-lie. And he could have told the truth and trusted God to take care of him. But he didn't want to do that. He won't take care of things himself. All right? Verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live, but if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now Abimelech knows when he wakes up, there's going to be some serious problems with him and everybody else. And if Abraham don't pray for him, whatever this is wrong, he's going to die. Let me tell you what's wrong. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham said, Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, He is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Now, I don't want you to miss that verse 15. Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. If this Philistine king is a type and a shadow of the Palestinians today, do you reckon the Palestinians of today just might, in the near future, recognize Abraham's descendants called Israel's right to exist? Do you know that's one of the big hang-ups in the peace treaty? Is God trying to tell us something back here? He said, Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. To Sarah, he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men who are cleared. You are cleared. Now, he did this in such a public way. 1,000 pieces of silver, you know, everybody said, Well, the king must be telling the truth if he's willing to do this. But you know, gossips is going to spread a lie anyway. They're going to say, Well, old Abraham, he's too old to have children. That was Abimelech's child. And he brought reproach upon him. You see how easy it is, folks, even if you're an Abraham, to bring reproach upon your Lord. Not do the things he says. Verse 18, right quickly. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. How would you like to wake up one morning and all the wombs are closed up? I mean, that's strange, folks. No wonder Abimelech said, What have you done to us? God said, Listen, unless he prays for you, you're going to die. Have you ever just stopped and thought of it? If you didn't have any way to go in the bathroom, you're going to die. That's what happened to all these folks. When he woke up, there was a serious problem. Abraham prayed for him. Folks, let me tell you, in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be some people with problems. And God needs a people who will heed his warning and be prepared for the Great Tribulation. You listen to me very carefully. If we're not prepared, people can't be helped. Because God has sovereignly chose to use men to help other people until the end of this thing. Now, it's God doing it. Don't get me wrong. But he has chosen to use men. You know, Corrie Ten Boom said it best. What an arrogant doctrine it is for somebody to say they're going to skip out in a rapture when the world needs them the most. How arrogant that is. God is going to have a people that will be ready because they've been warned. But they're going to be tested. Go with me to chapter 22 right quickly. I'm going to try to get through here in just as fast as I can. Chapter 22 is also read among the sages of Israel and the children of Israel during Yom Teruah. Because, as you know, this is another occasion, just like Isaac was conceived on Yom Teruah, this offering of Isaac took place when he was probably 33 and a half years old. Now, I can't say that for absolute sure, but I know he wasn't a little child the way you're taught in church. Because if you read the next chapter in chapter 23, you'll know that his mother dies at 127. And it's right after this event. She had him when she was 90 years old. He can't be a small child. Her death took place not long after this event. 37 years. But he probably, you know, a few years before this. I think he was probably 33 and a half because of the picture that he's trying to show us. Go back with me to chapter 21 for just a second, verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these seven ewe lambs mean which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called the place Beersheba. Seven wells. Because there were two of them, took an oath, so they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of the army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham journeyed in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now, before I get started on this, there's something very interesting here. There's a lot of talk today about making Jerusalem the international city for all three major faiths, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. And I'm here to tell you right now, God's not interested in either one of them. And this is going to shock you, but there's not one any better than the other. God's not looking for religion. See, religion is man's way of doing things to worship God the way he wants to. God has given instruction and a protocol on how to approach him, and that's the way it's going to be. As a matter of fact, look in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Hold your place. Did you notice there that he planted a tree there? There's nothing wrong with him, with Abraham planting that tree. But in Deuteronomy chapter 16, the three pilgrimage feast days are brought up by the Lord. Again there, in chapter 16, he tells them that we must go to the place where he put his name, which we know is Jerusalem. Now, we can't do that today because there's not an altar. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if that altar goes up, you know where our tithe has to go? To a Levite priest in Jerusalem. There's coming a day when God says, now is the time. I believe it'll be at a Yom Teruah. I believe at a Yom Teruah, God's going to start changing some things. I can't prove that. I just believe maybe that's when the altar's going to go up. In chapter 16, verse 16, it says, three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given you. It's very interesting that God says these three feasts you must go to the physical place. Now, if you understand the feast days, you know that Passover, and one of the questions a while ago when during Powell Talk was talking about, in our minds, our Greek way of thinking, we think that Passover is one day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is another day and the Feast of First Fruits is another day. It's not. Passover in Hebrew is called Pesach, which includes the whole thing. You can't separate it. The Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and even Pentecost is really all one. So actually they went for those feasts. They were there all the time. For the Feast of Booths, they have to go up. When we get in the kingdom, the first thing we're going to have to do, according to Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles with the Lord. But Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, they didn't have to go. It could be kept anywhere they're at. That's important for us. Because the warning is to whosoever will, wherever you're at. Look at verse 18 with me. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue. that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. Is that another way of saying God said things going to be done my way? There's not going to be two sets of rules. Everybody got the same thing. But look at verse 21. I like those verses. It's out of place. They kind of jump out at you. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah. That's a female goddess that represents Easter. A many-breasted fertility goddess. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Now, wait a minute. If the Temple Mount becomes an international city, or Jerusalem does, and the Temple Mount a place for all three religions, let's see, there's the Dome of the Rock up there now for Islam. Judaism would have the altar, and Christianity would put a cross, wouldn't they? That word there, Jeremy, it's the word trees, or tree. It's the Hebrew word eights. Why don't you look the meaning of that? Tree, wood, timber, stock, plank, stalk, stick, gallus. One base is wood, pieces of wood, gallus, firewood, cedarwood, woody flax. God said I don't want any kind of tree. Any kind of wood up there. Now, I know that the church has adopted the cross as a symbol. It's not a bad symbol. But God said it don't have a place there. The altar that's made of uncut stones. God said I don't want nothing around it. I'm telling you, I'm seeing this world come to the doctrine of Balaam. This world is going to say, we can work this out. We can share it with Islam, with Christianity, with Judaism. We can mix it all together and God will be happy. No, he won't. Because that's when judgment's coming. God might be giving this away here. Go back with me now to chapter 22, book of Genesis. Verse 1 says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. After what things? After several instances of Abraham not trusting God. Oh, I know he's the greatest man of faith that ever lived. He's not only the greatest man of faith, but he's the greatest man of obedience that you can find in Scripture. But he wasn't perfect. God needed to test him. You remember he told Sarah to tell everybody that she's his sister because he's afraid they're going to kill him. He's trying to take care of his own life, wasn't he? See, God's going to get some of that stuff out of us, that trusting in self. That's what the tribulation is going to be for. He's going to get it out of you. Now, you think it's bad trusting God for your own life. Look at the test God puts him to. Verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Abraham couldn't even trust God with his own life. Him and Sarah couldn't trust God to give him a child after they'd passed the age of childbearing. Now, I know that's a big deal that God's asking. I understand that. But we're not just talking about some God of the myths. We're talking about the God of heaven and earth that can do what he says and will do what he says. He's not a man that he should lie. He's asked Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him to a place called the Land of Moriah. It's a mountain range. Runs right through Jerusalem. It's actually the same little mountain range that the Temple Mount's at. That's where God's going to tell him to go. Now, where's he at? Beersheba. He's about 3 days south here. 50 miles, maybe. Old man like me and Abraham take a while to get there. Verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. I don't know about you, but I believe Abraham was kind of tired because I don't think he slept none that night. But he still got up early in the morning and he set out to do what God said. I don't believe he told Sarah back because he got his eyes scratched out. But But can you imagine going through a test where God tells you to do something that would literally rip you apart? It's one thing, folks, to not trust God for your own life. But it's easier to trust God for your own life than it is the life of your children. And that's tough. You talk about a test. Now, this is a test. What is it in verse 3? So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. Now, let me say right quickly that Abraham had a lot of young men that he was teaching the Torah. The servants that Abraham had were followers of the teaching of Yahweh. And these are young individuals. Probably young in the faith. Doesn't mean that they're just children. They could have been 40, 50 years old. But I believe they're young in the faith here. He says again there in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him on the third day. What happens on the third day? He got up from the grave, didn't he? What does the Bible teach us on the third day in Hosea? That he's going to return and raise us up on the third day. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's starting to be in the third day now after Yeshua's resurrection. Verse 4 says, on the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we'll worship and return to you. Now I thought God told Abraham to go over there and sacrifice his son. That means kill him, right? See, the test and the tribulation is going to be, do you really believe that Yeshua rose from the grave and can keep his promise? Because the test made God understand that Abraham believed in a resurrection. Because when God said that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the sea, he knew that God could not take Isaac. And if he did, he would raise him from the dead. He believed in a resurrection. Is that what Romans chapter 10 teaches us? If we believe that God raised him from the dead and confess with our mouth that we'd be saved. He believed in a resurrection on the third day. Let me read just a little bit and then we're going to come back to this. This is verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we'll worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked together. They walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Don't you miss this. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now, there's no evidence that God's going to provide anything except Isaac. But Abraham knows that this is a God of love. Isn't it sad that we listen to church people today that says the God of the Old Testament is this mean, vindictive God? Abraham's saying, my God loves me so much that I know that he'll provide for himself the lamb. Verse 9, he says, then they came to the place. Under God, that's where a lot of us need to come today. We need to come to the place to where we'll trust God no matter what he asks us to do. And we'll trust God when he warns us that it's coming. We'll trust him to take care of us. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Was Abraham hard of hearing? No. This is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because a picture of God the Son is laying there ready to be sacrificed. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Folks, do you think that you're going to get raptured out and not be tested, even when Abraham, the greatest man of faith that ever lived, was tested? Verse 13, it says, Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. I thought he was going to provide a lamb. This is a ram. Do you realize that this is the first place that the ram's horn, the shofar, comes into play? Because a ram had, you don't get that horn off his head without he dies. See, there's a death pictured here. But a ram's not the proper sacrifice, it's only the temporary one. Verse 13 says, Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. I want to go back and close with this. We're going to be tested too. And God is preparing another generation. Like these young men. But you know how he's preparing them? He's opening their eyes to something. Now, I don't know about anybody else that teaches this. This is what Gary believes. The Bible says they come to Mount Moriah, that mountain range. And God showed him the place, and he told those young men, he said, I want you two to stay here. And me and the lads are going to go beyond, and we're going to worship, and we're going to return. Now, I'm convinced of this in my soul. Those two young men were standing on the Temple Mount, where the temple would later be built, where the Holy of Holies was, where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. And I believe that Abraham and Isaac went to the Mount of Olives. And when he was laying there, willingly, because the Father had asked him to be a sacrifice. Those were men were looking at Abraham who passed the test. They were looking through God's eyes. See, about 2,000 years later, Yeshua would be crucified on the Mount of Olives. Not down at the Arab bus stop where they try to make a tourist trap today. He was on the Mount of Olives. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is the chapter that Yeshua is being crucified in. And I'll start in verse 45 for the sake of time here. Verse 45 says, Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, contrary to what the church believes, he's just quoting the book of Psalms. He's not crying out because he's not God and the Father has forsaken him. He's quoting a verse of Scripture that must be quoted to fulfill prophecy. Just like he stepped up and offered himself as the proper sacrifice, him being the proper high priest, he's fulfilling prophecy here. Verse 47, he says, And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, This man is calling for Elijah. Because he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. See, they misheard and they started something. Blew me away at the conference last night. One of the speakers was talking about how somebody come up to him, and there's a teaching out now that the new moon is actually the full moon. And I don't know where they got it from. It's in Psalms 81, verse 3. It's a very controversial thing because, you know, that's the way we set the calendar. It's talking about being opposites. The new moon and the full moon are opposites. It goes back to the Hebrew word bakasei. But somebody's took a hold of that and they're starting this new teaching running around, and I'll guarantee you there's going to be a whole lot of people buy into it because they're too lazy to study. Just like the New Covenant Church is too lazy to study the crucifixion of Yeshua. Verse 48 says, immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. Before I read on, let me just say something here. This is the book of Matthew, right? Matthew did write this. I mean, there's no question about the fact that Matthew wrote this book, are there? How did Matthew know this? This is an eyewitness account, and I know that he's one of the disciples that ran off. How did he know what happened? Listen to me very carefully. He is listening to an eyewitness account. Look what he says here in verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. You can't see the veil of the temple being torn in two from the bus stop down in the Arab bus stop in Jerusalem today. There's only one place in the land of Israel that you could be on that day and see the veil of the temple being torn, and that was on the Mount of Olives. This is an eyewitness account. Verse 51 says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. You do know that the Mount of Olives is a graveyard all around the base of it. There's stone sarcophaguses. If you go to Israel today, they're still there. And people come by, they'll put little stones on them. And this eyewitness account here, whoever's telling this, said when the earthquake, it shook those lids off the tombs. The rocks ripped. Those little rocks were falling off. And he saw the veil of the temple torn to. It can only be one place. It can only be the Mount of Olives. Verse 52 says, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Why in the world, when we're talking about the crucifixion, do we jump 3 days ahead and talk about the resurrection of Yeshua in this verse? Within the same verse, he jumps 3 days ahead. Is that what's going on there? Verse 53 says, and coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Yeshua when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, the eyewitness was that soldier, that centurion that was standing there. He's the one that saw it. He's the one that told Matthew what happened. He said, I saw it with my own eyes. He said, I saw the veil of the tent. He had to be on the Mount of Olives. It plainly tells us here something, folks, that the feast days of God are so important. Did you know that on that Passover, the proper lamb had to be sacrificed? And the one that Caiaphas sacrificed was not, it was not properly sacrificed. Yeshua was the lamb. Oh, what was it Abraham said? My son God will provide himself the lamb. 2,000 years later, but he promised and he kept it, didn't he? And it's the feast days that we know that. Did you know that the very moment that Caiaphas was cutting that lamb's throat, that the real Lamb of God, Yeshua, gave up the ghost? At 3 o'clock in the evening, when the high priest would cut the lamb's throat, Yeshua died. You remember they had to get him off the cross and get him into the tomb before Passover started because that was a high Sabbath? They had to have their meal cooked. The ladies had to have the bread ready. Did Yeshua claim to be the bread of life? Did he claim to go into the heart of the earth? Did he go through hell for us? That's why they had to put him in the tomb. He's fulfilling all of these things. He's filling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there's a feast that takes place called the Feast of First Fruits that happens on the next day after the first Sabbath after Passover, which that particular year was 3 days later. He come on exactly the year that we do that. See, Feast of First Fruits always has to be on Sunday, or right after sundown on Saturday, which is the new day according to the way you count time in God's calendar. He arose. See, the first Feast of First Fruits was when the people would bring for Passover their grain, their new barley, that was ripe enough now that could be made into fine flour. And it says a sheaf, but it's actually an omer. They had to bring, you know, something like a gallon of it, enough to make bread for them to eat. And the priest would wave it and say, look, this is the first fruits, because they couldn't go back and they couldn't harvest any of their crop until that first fruits was waved before the Lord. So Yeshua fulfilled that feast because he said, you know, these people that I've raised from the dead, these are my first fruits, and I'm going back to get the rest of them. And you're the rest of them. That'll excite you to death. And he fulfilled them to the exact moment. That year, at the exact moment that God came down on Mount Sinai, years before, God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There's coming a day when God will fulfill the feast of the fall feast exactly in 1 year. There'll be a warning trumpet sound for God's people to examine themselves. You know, it'd be a good idea that we took every Yom Teruah and thought about, am I ready? Am I ready to face the judgment that's going to come? Am I ready to face the testing that's going to come? Look, darling, if God can test Abraham, surely you realize he can test you. And he's going to test you just like he did the children of Israel to find out if you'll keep his commandments or not. Now, he knows whether or not. He wants you to know whether or not you will. Sometimes I'm not real sure if I will, do you? But there's a time of testing coming. But then there's a time of rejoicing coming. The time for tabernacles. We'll celebrate that now in just 15 days. What a wonderful, wonderful time it's going to be. What a wonderful time the real one's going to be. Are you ready? Have you heard Yom Teruah? Have you heard the wail of the widow? And ask yourself, every time I hear that trumpet, am I living the way God asked me to? Or am I living like religion tells me to? Because, honey, I don't care if you say that you've prophesied, that you've cast out devils in his name, that you've done many wonderful works in his name. He said, if you don't do what my Father said, I'm going to tell you I didn't know you. That's scary. That's a warning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be together and for the shofar, Lord, that come from that ram that you used as a substitute for our father Isaac. We thank you, Father, that you had for us. We ask you, Heavenly Father, for us to be like our father Abraham, in that when you call on him, he said, here I am. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of faith. Because we know, Father, that you teach us that in Isaiah, that there's coming a day when we're going to need to call on your name and you're going to say, here I am. We ask you, Heavenly Father, for us to love you like you loved us. Help Jason's song to be a constant reminder to our heart that if we don't love you like you loved us, let us change our lives. And Father, what you do for us will not fail to thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.